Wes and Amy, you guys are ready? I can start that one video. Is that the plan? Okay.
Yes.
All right, so I'll ask everyone to mute, or I will mute you. And we will get started.
Good morning. I'm reading from Psalm 80, verses 1 to 7 and 17 to 19. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Welcome and good morning. This is our first Sunday of Lent, of Advent at Whitewater Mennonite Church. Sometimes it feels like it would be so much easier to endure our current situation if we could have a fixed timeline, an end, when we would know it would all be better, or at least back to normal. Like those waiting for the Messiah, we are growing more familiar with waiting, with palpable uncertainty of the unknown road ahead of us. In reality, these things have never been in our control. Our circumstances certainly have made us realize how we perceive the future and our ability, or lack thereof, to influence it. Before Christ's coming to earth, there was a long period of silence from God. It must have seemed interminable. Hopefully we don't have a 400-year wait ahead of us. May we take this time to reflect on where we truly place our hope and anticipate the Lord's presence, God's coming to be with us during this Advent season and his second Advent coming. I'm going to light the candle now. We light this candle to represent hope, the hope that Jesus is for us, light in the darkness. Thank you, Lord, that you are our constant, our hope, that you are present with us as a community, even when we are separated. We ask for your comfort and direction. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us peace and teach us your ways. I believe George and Kathy will have a song for us now.
For God so loved us, he sent the Savior. For God so loved us, he loves me too. Love so unending, I'll sing thy praises. God loves his children, loves even me. He sent the Savior, the blessed Redeemer. He sent the Savior to set me free. Love so unending, I'll sing thy praises. God loves his children, loves even me. He bade me welcome, O word of mercy. He bade me welcome, O voice divine. Love so unending, I'll sing thy praises. God loves his children, loves even me. Glory and honor, O love eternal, to thee be given while life shall last. Love so unending, I'll sing thy praises. God loves his children, loves even me.
I'm reading from Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for you, for we are all your people. Our gospel reading for today is from Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Thank you. Good morning, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every first Advent, we get scripture sort of like this, though I think probably in the lectionary, this the stuff from Mark maybe hits the hardest. And it kind of, at least for me every year, it's a little bit of a shot out of the blue. And I don't think I'm really going to, I don't know how to soften it. Right off the bat, we're exhorted by Jesus in Mark 13 to alertness, to faithfulness, to a state of being that is wakeful. The second coming of Jesus is imminent. Not that you or I have any kind of insider information on the timing, but everything that has had to happen has happened. When Jesus says it's happened within this generation will not pass away, well, that's past now. Way back, the generation after Jesus, There was a rebellion in Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, fulfilling Jesus in Mark, early in Mark 13, had spoken of as the desolation, these kind of the things that needed to happen before Jesus comes back. It should go without saying, but it can't probably, that it's not, it's not Trump or the Obamas or Biden that trips the switch, right? To bring in the end times. It is a little bit funny now being up here that no one makes the same claims about Harper and Trudeau, but I am hearing a few claims that, switches have been thrown just recently. But we don't know, and Jesus didn't know the time. What Jesus does say, In he tells two really kind of snippet parables, but what he says in the second is that we are like servants put in charge of a household while the master's out on the journey. It's taking a long, long time. We don't have cell phones and we can't track our master's progress. We have no idea about his ETA or the master's ETA. So the question is, are we faithfully about our master's business, about the ordinary household tasks, which make for a flourishing household? Is that, are we about those things that we were set in motion to do? If the master returned today, in what state would the house be found in? That's kind of the question put to us. And the way Mark tells his story, with the four watches of the Roman watches of the night, the evening, midnight, cockcrow, or at dawn, in verse 35, he later mirrors this timing in the Passion of Christ, where Jesus is found at every stage in that night, ready, and his disciples are not. And so there's a exhortation to his disciples happening in Mark 13, and kind of the results that we see now of what readiness looks like and what it does not look like. And so we begin the season of Advent with this promise of God's decisive action coming and the question of readiness, ours, and possibly a whiff of judgment. At least lurking kind of in the background, implicit. I'm wondering if this year, with the disruption to our usual Christmas routines because of COVID, if maybe we might be able to harness that change as a way to contemplate to make space for a contemplation and a renewal. It is true, as Amy suggested at the very beginning, that we usually start Advent, traditionally this first Sunday, the theme is hope. But it's not a foregone conclusion that we are found this first Sunday of Advent, this year or any year, waiting and hopeful for anything or anyone. It's not a foregone conclusion that we have any energy to maintain the tension that hope requires. And it's not exactly certain that we're even awake or in any state of readiness for which is a prerequisite for hope. And maybe the onus for action isn't actually on us. So, what does readiness look like if we don't find ourselves to be those energetic servants in Jesus's parable? Now, when I was thinking about readiness, the two words that I thought of, and I think you could probably think of others and maybe make good arguments for better ones, but I thought of alertness, like being alert, and attentiveness. Kind of when I think of alert, I'm thinking of a quick to notice, sort of a kind of a wide vision. And then attentiveness is kind of the narrow vision, paying close attention. So you have a wide vision where you pick things up and you have a focused attention on specific things. This roughly parallels the language of Jesus in Mark, to beware and to keep alert. The one word is to see, kind of to see everything, and the other is to keep on watch, to stay at the task that you were set to. But the prophet Isaiah models in Isaiah 64, read quite a bit earlier in the service, models another kind of readiness in his cry. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Prophets, they're known for their alert attentiveness. But Isaiah breaks through that or out of that into an impatient, impassioned plea that the distance between heaven, where the Lord reigns and where the Lord's will is done, and the distance between earth, where sometimes it's not, that distance would be bridged. To make his cry, Isaiah had to recognize that all is not well. And prophets often do that. Prophets are masters at that. And to add our cry to his cry, we have to be at least awake enough to realize that all is not well, that something's changed, that it's not fine, that we're not fine, that it's not okay. And that is at least the beginning of getting ready. A recognition of loss on the one hand, and the maintenance of a yearning, a hunger, a memory, a hope, a teensy-weensy dream of a renewal. Oh, that the master would come home already. In Isaiah 64, the prophet, on behalf of the nation of Israel, recognizes the not okayness, the chaos experienced within the nation. And he names it as sin. We sinned. Now, whether this preceded God's anger or flowed from it is textually, linguistically, a bit difficult. And if you read a number of different Bible translations, you'll see this. But the truth is, maybe it doesn't matter right away what came first, who caused what. Because in the midst of an emergency, say like a car accident involving two vehicles, the question of who done it is a very secondary question to the one of getting to the injured persons, triaging them, extricating them from the vehicles, stabilizing them, and then sending them off to hospital, right? It's enough to recognize with dismay the chaos that is around us and within us, the sin, and to cry out. The next move is the Savior's. Recognizing, in this car example, recognizing that you steered the wrong way when the car in front of you hit ice is useless information until everyone has been treated. And the knowledge or the guilt or the responsibility of that knowledge, that maybe you did steer the wrong way, is of little use without some sort of reformative practice. In the case of a car, maybe you should practice in a large, icy parking lot to learn which way to turn the wheels in a skid. In the case of our spiritual or moral, either culpability or sinned againstness, the practices would be the spiritual practices, prayer, different prayer practices, fasting, scripture reading, confession, etc. What the prophet recognizes is that sin has broken Israel from God and from God's way. You meet those who gladly do right, says Isaiah, and Israel does not do right. Israel hasn't and doesn't and seemingly will not do right. Thus, Israel's very existence is in jeopardy, as Walter Brueggemann puts it. The culmination of this confession in Isaiah 64:5 is an admission of total failure, and that Yahweh is, for good reason, hidden and unavailable. The connection between Yahweh and Israel is voided. It is plausible that the confession might be the end of the matter. End quote from Bergerman. See, Bergerman is noting the very powerful, serious logic of sin, a valid logic, often preached and pointed out. But if we stop there, it's not a true enough logic. It's not a true enough accounting for Israel's faith. Because Bergerman goes on to affirm that such a logic, if we stop there with this sin creating an absolute break and that being the end of the story, and Israel having no relationship with God thus, such a logic completely misses the depth and pathos and insistence of Israel's faith. Israel has no claim on God, but characteristically, the gospel faith of Israel always shifts the subject radically away from us to Yahweh, who is now the only compelling subject. It is by faith that Israel cries out, complains, confesses, reminds, and even accuses God, even when it has relinquished all rights to do so. For the prophet goes on, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter." That "yet" has to be one of the most important words in the Bible. That "yet" is the implication of grace and the practice of faith, the alpha of creation and the omega of consummation. The prophet's "yet, O Lord, you are our Father" is both an appeal through subordination to God, which we might say functions here as a kind of flattery, and it's a bold claim on God's honor. The prophet is attempting persuasive speech on God. It's a parent's duty to raise, make space for, and shape their children. Clay doesn't shape itself. Israel is completely dependent and completely at God's mercy. And God has a responsibility, a kind of duty to care. Now, what we don't always see and remember because of our narrow field of vision, our situatedness within time, our pain, our predicaments, what we don't always see is that God embraces this duty because God is love. It is more than a little cheeky of Israel to make these sorts of claims on God. But Scripture tells the story of a creator intimately oriented towards and involved with that creation, bringing it to rights. That is what Advent is all about. The creator's way too slow, in our opinion, way too surprising and vulnerable manner of bridging the space between heaven and earth, between God's self and God's fallen creation, between God and us. God's method was incarnation, the marriage of creator to creation. Advent is a reminder that salvation has come and is coming, and that we wait with expectation, not fright. So keep awake and keep praying. Now consider, Lord God, we are all your people. Lord, have mercy, and Lord, come quickly. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Walk in God's peace. Prepare for his coming. Amen.